Again, please, to the book of Philippians, if you would. If you use an electronic Bible, if you turn that on, Philippians chapter number 2. Somebody asked me this morning, how are you doing today, Pastor? I said, great, I get to preach again today. I love having guests in our pulpit, but I love to preach the Word of God to you. I know that there are so many of you who are hungry to hear the Word of God. You want to hear what God has to say. And you're here this morning. It amazes me that you come back week after week after week. I'm not saying that lightly. It genuinely does. You come back and you want to hear the Word of God. And I rejoice in that. Philippians chapter 2 is our text this morning. But I want us to pick it up in context if we could, please. So let's go back to the end of chapter 1 and verse 27. And we'll read down then through verse number 11 of chapter 2. Paul writes from his Philippian jail, from his Roman jail to the Philippians. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation. And that salvation is from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, is one of those outstanding texts in the New Testament about Jesus. It's not the only one. In fact, why don't we look at a couple of others? Would you flip back to John's Gospel, the very first chapter, John chapter 1. John writes this about our Lord Jesus in verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In verse 18 of chapter 1, John would write this: no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. In one of those sister texts that Paul writes in the book of Colossians, turn there, would you please? Look what this text says about our Lord Jesus Christ. It, like Philippians and like John's Gospel, is one of those major important texts about the teaching of Jesus, the person of Jesus. Verse 15 of chapter 1. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. We read this morning to begin our worship in Revelation chapter 5, one of those additional great texts about the nature of Jesus. But look what the writer of Hebrews says in the first chapter. Would you please, as you flip your Bible there? Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 1, the writer of Hebrews says this, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who, being the brightness of His glory, and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. This is Jesus of Nazareth, whom Paul describes in Philippians chapter 2 as Christ Jesus. So if this is one of those great texts which teaches us about the person and nature of Christ, why is it here? Why does Paul take the time, why does he use the ink, the page that he has, to give us this information about Jesus at this time? Why is it here? Well, you'll remember that virtually every New Testament letter, so those books beginning with the book of Romans, and concluding them with the book of Revelation, virtually every one of the New Testament letters deals with some kind of problem or multiple problems within the local church. A couple of weeks ago, we began to consider the problem that Paul was addressing in Philippi. We read about it once again this morning when Paul gives to the church this call for unity as it's expressed in verses 2, 3, and 4. Live this way toward each other, but don't live that way before each other. Have one purpose, one view of each other. Verse 3, no expressions of selfishness or vanity. Instead, when you look at another person in the local church, think humbly of yourself and high of him. In the same way, verse 4, that you would look out for yourself. However it is that you would take care of self, that you would want to make sure self is protected, that you would want to promote self, do that for other people. Pursue unity. The text that we read in verses 5, 6, 7, down through verse 11, it's not here as a standalone text, though it certainly can be preached and studied as a standalone text. But it does not appear here as that. Instead, when Paul tells us about Christ Jesus, Paul is giving to the church at Philippi an illustration of the point of humility and selflessness that he is calling the church at Philippi to embrace. What would it look like if you saw someone who exhibited verses 2, 3, and 4? Paul says, let me show you the greatest example. Certainly, Paul could have offered himself as an example, couldn't he? Paul could have talked about all that he had given up to become a model of servanthood and humility to the church at Philippi. In fact, he could have said to them, hey, can I remind you why I'm in this Roman jail in the first place? Because I just simply want to serve you people. And certainly, we could look at Paul and identify some wonderful traits of humility and servanthood that are on display in him. But that's not the person he chooses to identify. Because as great as Paul's display of humility is, there is one far greater, and who singularly and uniquely illustrates this. And his name is Jesus. And in the same way that the Apostle Paul calls the church at Philippi to emulate Jesus, and our Lord's display of humility and self-abasement. In the same way that Paul calls the church at Philippi to that, the Holy Spirit of God calls this church to emulate that. Many look at this text in Philippians chapter 2 and find it a difficult passage. It's very unfortunate that they do. In fact, some cults, Jehovah's Witnesses, Latter-day Saints, Mormons, for example, have read this text and have made at best a confusion of it, and really at worst a blaspheme of it, and have made this text to say what this text does not say. Part of the reason for that is because they view the text as a standalone text and they do not understand the text in context. So brothers and sisters, learn from those who have got it wrong. When you are reading and studying the Word of God, study the Word of God in context so you get what God intended for you to get. Because JWs, LDS, do not consider it in context, that in part is one of the reasons they get it wrong. Paul brings before us in context Christ's example as a demonstration of the humble self-denial which promotes unity. How is it that there will be unity in the church at Philippi? It will require a humble self-denial. What will bring unity to the church in Emma Grove Heights? A humble self-denial. What can bring unity in your marriage, with your siblings, in your family extended? What delivers that? A humble self-denial. Where can you find a picture of what that looks like? Philippians 6:2-11 gives you the picture, the text which we read. So let's consider this morning a part of that. We'll get the rest of it in the weeks to come. In verse 5, first Paul gives to us an exhortation. Have this mind. Let this mind be in you. He's calling for an attitude that each one of us should have, and the attitude that we should have is the one that Christ Jesus had. He is calling us to adopt this attitude. Naturally, this attitude does not belong to you. You're going to have to look outside of yourself to identify a way to think, an attitude, a disposition that you should have about other people if you are going to have it. And that outside of you look will bring you to Christ. Paul says to the church at Philippi, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus did. Have the mind of Jesus, Paul said, when it comes to relationships with other people in the local church. And that relationship mindset looks like what? It looks like verses 2, 3, and 4. And he's going to explain now in the verses that follow what it looks like to have the mind of Christ. But before we go there, can we agree on something? Can we agree that the mind of Jesus about a matter should be the default position for everyone who claims to be a follower of Jesus Christ? Can we agree on that? Can we agree that however it is that Jesus thinks about any subject, whatever that subject is, whatever the mind of Jesus is about it, we, those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ, our default position, before we even know what Jesus thinks about it, he doesn't have to persuade us. He doesn't have to convince us. We simply begin at this starting point. That's what Jesus thinks. good enough for me. That's my position too. What Jesus thinks, that's what I think. What Jesus affirms, that's what I affirm. What Jesus denies, that's what I deny. Really, isn't this the expectation of Jesus Himself? In Matthew's Gospel, Jesus in chapter 11 told those who were following Him, "Learn from Me," quote unquote. The Great Commission at the end of Matthew's Gospel, doesn't He say in 28 and verse 20 that we are to teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you? So whatever it is that comes next in the text in Philippians, can we agree that whatever comes next should be and must be what we as followers of Christ pursue? And can we agree that no matter what, the only thing that we are going to follow is what Jesus has said? Really, can a follower of Jesus Christ do anything less than that? Than to agree with Jesus about what He said? So Paul begins with an exhortation. Have this mind in you. What mind? The mind that is in Christ. And then in verses 6 to 7, where we're going to spend the rest of our time this morning, Paul gives an exaltation. Let's talk about Jesus. In verse 6, he begins with the simple word, who. He's referencing Jesus of Nazareth, the one whom you know well and intimately. This brief section in verses 6 to 11... really then, as you read it, is an entire summation of the history of Jesus. Not every detail, but a summation. For example, verse 6 tells us of Christ before He came to earth. Verses 7 and 8 refer to the existence of Jesus while He is on earth. Verses 9, 10, and 11 refer to His existence in the present and forevermore in His glorified condition. In verses 6 to 11, we have for us a complete summation of the God-man, Christ Jesus. Let's consider a part of that this morning. In verse 6, we are told about Christ before Bethlehem, or what the theologians call His pre-incarnate state. And what we discover is that Christ Jesus existed in the form of God. So you see in your Bible in verse 6, who being. Your translation might use the word existed. Who existed, and that's a good translation. That word being is more than just is. It's an explanation of His actual nature. He exists in this. And it's a present state. It's not something that was, but it is current and ongoing. He exists then. And then there are a couple of words that are really important in verse 6. And I want to spend a great deal of time on those words. They are the words form and the word equal in the text. The word form has to do with external characteristics. For example, there are certain things externally which identify individuals for their gender. There are certain characteristics about the human body, the form, which tell us about the nature. What's happening here is the outward is manifesting what is true inwardly. What Paul is teaching us here is this, that before Bethlehem, Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, has all the external characteristics of God. Why? Why does He have all the external characteristics of God? He possesses all the external characteristics of God because that's His form. That is His nature. The form of God is not a costume that he puts on. It isn't that Jesus became God when he ascended into the heavenlies, having lived this amazing life. It's not that anyone can become God. Christ, before Bethlehem, is already God. It's not a costume that he put on. His outward displays what is the inward. That's the idea of form. It is the outward expression of what inwardly displays. Some have used an illustration of a shadow. It's probably a weak illustration that breaks down at many points. But when you see the shadow is a form of what is real. The shadow doesn't exist without the form, without what is real. What is form is there because of what is real. The outward expresses the inward. And then the text uses this word, equal, to tell us about his nature and his relationship with God. Those of you who like math, or those of you who don't even like math, but you remember some things about math, or you have to go to geometry class tomorrow, you may remember that there are certain kinds of triangles. Or angles, even. So you can have a right triangle, and I'm not going to explain it all to you. You know what that is. And you can have an obtuse triangle. And then you can have an isometric triangle. And you might remember that an isometric triangle is the same, right? The same on all sides. The word that is translated here, equal, is the word that gives us that word isometric. When Paul uses the word equal with God, he intends to convey the idea that Christ Jesus is in every way equal with the totality of the Godhead. There is nothing missing from him. There is nothing absent in any way. His essence is the essence of divinity, the Godhead. Now, what is true about Christ Jesus in verse 6 is so very different from us in many, many ways. Paul has declared that Christ Jesus existed as God before conception. None of us existed before conception. All of us were created at conception, but not Christ Jesus. He exists in the form of God. He's not a representation of God. He is not a picture of God. He's not a screenshot of God. But actually what he is God. And that's what makes verses 7 and following so amazing. Because the illustration of self-abasement and humility is very God of very God. God does this. God is the one who is going to humble himself to the extent that Paul describes in the verses that follow. In verse number 6, there's a phrase which might be a little difficult, I think, often to understand. Who being in the form of God, okay, we've got that. Equal with God, we've got that. But it's the phrase in between. Did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Well, what does that mean? I think the best way to understand this is this. Jesus Christ does not regard his divine nature as something that he acquired by an act of robbery. What that means is the claim that he makes to it is a claim that is true and valid and right. You understand this, don't you? Maybe you have seen a child holding something. And you know that child doesn't own that thing. And so you ask the child, whose is that? That's mine. It's yours? Uh-huh. Where did you get it? And all of a sudden a story comes. Well, there was another girl at school today and she didn't want it. And so she gave it to me and she said I could have it. And so I claimed it as my own. She gave it to me. And so you say, who is this girl? I can't remember. It was Jenny. Okay? So you text Jenny's mom. And you discover from Jenny's mom that the thing that your daughter is carrying is missing from her backpack. She has seized it. She's robbed it. She's claimed it as if it were her own when it is not. What does Jesus claim for himself? Let me show you two texts. Would you go back to Luke chapter 4, please? There are many, but I thought I'd just show you these this morning. What does Jesus claim? Luke chapter 4, we're, of course, beginning of the Gospel of Luke. Therefore, we're at the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. And in Luke chapter 4, verse 16, Jesus has come into the local synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth. And what happens in the local synagogue at Nazareth is what happens in any local synagogue throughout Palestine or Israel. He comes to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. He went into the synagogue, verse 17, and they hand him the book of the prophet Isaiah. When he'd opened the book, he found the place where it was written this: the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Verse 20, then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And don't miss this comment added by Luke. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. You may have heard someone preach the text that Isaiah records and that Jesus reads on that day 2,000 years ago. You may have heard someone preach that text. But when that man faithfully preached that text and he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, he was not drawing your attention to himself. He was telling you that the Spirit of the Lord is upon the one who is called Christ Jesus. And every faithful preacher of the Word of God from Isaiah until May 6, 2018 has preached it that way, with one exception. And it happened in Nazareth about 2,000 years ago. A local homeboy walks into his synagogue. He's a man now. They hand him the scroll. And he wields the scroll until he comes to this text. And he says, Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me. He has sent me. And he sat down. And everyone looked at him, because he was not preaching about another. He was preaching about himself. You say, well, what did they do? They must have run to him, right? And said, give us that healing. do for us what the prophet Isaiah said this person would do. That's what they did, right? Verse 28. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. And they rose up and they thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. So what claim is Jesus making? Answer, equality with God. Philippians 2:6. Let me show you one more. Look toward the end of the book of Luke, would you please? In chapter 24. Chapter 24 and verse 1 tells us that it's the first day of the week. Well, we know what that is. It's Sunday. And of course, you being intelligent Bible readers, knowing where we are in Luke's Gospel, you probably know this as Resurrection Sunday, what we would call Easter Sunday, and you would be right. In verse number 27 of chapter 24, the Bible says that Jesus has met a couple of travelers just outside the city of Jerusalem. And in the course of conversation, He asks them, what's all the hubbub about? And they say, what are you, an alien or something? You don't know what's going on here? I mean, are you that far removed from current events that you don't know what's been happening here in Jerusalem the last couple of days? And then Jesus says in verse 27, the Bible says in verse 27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded to them in all the scriptures. And you say the last word, would you please? The things concerning Himself. There is only one person who can expound the scriptures. Beginning at Moses. So Genesis. In the beginning, God created. There is only one person who can expound beginning at Moses, going all the way through the book of Malachi, and conclude, this is entirely about me. Who is that? What's his name? So when Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 that he, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, he is not making a claim that does not belong to him. Now you understand what he's saying. Does that help you? But when you see this, that he is talking about himself, this is what makes the text so amazing. He does what should be the opposite of verses 3. And 4. This one, verse 3, is the illustration of lowliness of mind that esteems others better than himself. Who in the gathering is better than Jesus? Who? No one. But from Jesus' perspective, who in the gathering is better than himself? Everyone. Are you tracking? This is what makes this text so amazing. Look out not only on your own interests, but also for the interests of others. Why should God have any interest in me? This is why Paul says, have this mind in you. Like Christ, this should be true of you. All of this is Christ before Bethlehem. But Christ, of course, does not stay in heaven in the fellowship of the Trinity. He comes to earth. And how he comes to earth is further illustration of the humility we are called to display. So let's think for just a moment about Christ away from heaven, or what the theologians call his incarnation. In verse 7, we are told
that our Lord Jesus made himself of no reputation. Literally, the phrase translates, he emptied himself. We sang about that this morning in And Can It Be? He emptied himself. What does it mean to empty self? It means to let go of something. So what could it be that Christ Jesus, pre-incarnate, equal God in heaven, what could it be that he lets go of? That's a really important question. Because he did not empty himself of the form of God. That's verse 6. He doesn't stop being God. He does not lay aside. He does not put off. He does not get rid of, he does not let go of a single one of his divine attributes. None of them. He did not empty himself of his deity. Because how can God stop being God? If God stops being God, he ceases to be God. So when the text says that he made himself of no reputation, or he literally emptied himself, what Paul is explaining to us is that our Lord Jesus lets go of the displays of his deity that would normally result in personal gain or advancement. The first word of verse 7 helps us. That word, but, helps us. Though everything in verse 6 is completely true, instead of that, he lets go of what should be normally his reality, receiving from everyone, everything. He lets go of that, what would be for personal gain and advancement, to become something more for us. What does he become? Verse 7 tells us two things. He becomes a bondservant and he becomes a man. Let's consider the first. When it says he took the form of a servant, this is different than verse number 6. You see, Christ Jesus was not a servant pre-incarnate. He became one. So notice the same words and the different words that are in verses 6 and 7. So for example, in verse 6 you have the word form. In verse 7 you have the same word form. In verse 6 you have the word being or existed. But in verse 7 you don't have the word being or existed. You have the word taking. What's the difference? In verse 6, he was and is God. But in verse 7, he takes the form of a servant. So understand something. Christ Jesus did not exchange one for the other. We do not say, well, there was a time when he was God, but now actually he is a servant. He didn't exchange it. Instead, what he does is he adds the latter, servant, to the former. Christ Jesus at no time relinquishes the form of God, because God cannot cease to be God. But the God of heaven, our Lord, did do this. He took to himself and became a lowly servant. See, here's what Paul wants us to know. He wants us to know the level to which our Lord descends to come to us. He wants us to know the extremity of our Lord's humility and humiliation, so that when you are wondering, how do I promote unity in the church? Oh, I'm supposed to be humble and humiliate myself. What would that look like? It looks like this. It looks like God taking to himself the position and nature of a servant. Would you consider just for a moment how it was that Jesus subjected himself to humanity? That phrase that I just uttered all by itself is actually an amazing phrase. Christ subjected himself to humanity. How did he do that? Luke 2 tells us that he subjected himself to the law, as Galatians 4 does. Luke 2 tells us that he subjected himself to his parents. Matthew 13 tells us that he took the lifestyle of a carpenter. Mark 6 tells us that that was not exactly the best thing in the minds of the people when they said, wasn't this the carpenter's son? You'll remember at his betrayal that the price that Judas got for him was nothing more than the price for a common everyday bondservant. His death was the death of a slave or a criminal. And then what we see over and over and over again in the Gospels is the servant-like dependence of a man on God in the life of Jesus, so that he never, ever manifests his own divinity except at the empowering and will of the Father and the Spirit. All of these are what it means to be a form of a servant. And the text says we are supposed to be like him. Let this mind be in you. What kind of mind? The mind of mind that embraces the idea of being a servant. I think it was in the study of this particular text that Brenda and I began to embrace this in our own marriage, in our own family. And a common phrase around our house toward each other and toward our children was, can you be a servant? Because we all know how counter nature that is, right? And we see it on display in our lives every day. And so when Brenda and I would give one of our children an instruction and we saw some resistance from them. Why were they resisting? They were resisting because that's their nature. Their nature is rebellion against God and their nature is rebellion against every human authority. It is our fundamental problem. We all are rebels against God. And every rebel will be judged by God. So God sent His Son, the servant, to rescue us. And if we will believe, He will save us. We would ask our children to do something, give them an instruction, just like everyone does, just like you do in your household. And we would sense some measure of resistance. And we would say to the child, can you be a servant? And of course, that requires some instruction. What does it look like to be a servant? Can you look like Jesus? Can you be a servant? But that is not only true, brothers and sisters, in my household. That is true in this church. Can you be a servant? This is Jesus. And it is true in your marriage, and it's true in your house, and it's true in your extended family, and your relationships. What is the mind of Christ that every one of us should say, that's my mind? My mind is, I look at everyone and I think, I'm their servant. Because when Jesus looked at everyone, without exception, He was their servant. But He goes a little farther in this level of humility when He tells us that He came in the likeness of men. In other words, He comes in human likeness. He's a genuine and entire man though he is not like every other man. What I mean by that is, his divine nature, none of us have. None of us are little gods hoping someday just to be released from these bodies that we harbor. We do not have the divine nature. That is exclusive to God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Son, about whom we are talking right now. So he is genuine and entire man, though he is not like all other men. He has what we do not have. On the opposite hand, he doesn't have what we all have. What do we have? Because we are Adam's descendants, sin has passed upon all of us. Because all have sinned, we possess a sin nature. Christ doesn't have that. The text tells us that Christ becomes part of humanity. To be made in the likeness of men means this: he is not merely a visitor among us, here for a little bit of time, and then he's gone away, never to be touched by human experience ever again. The servant state of Christ Jesus is different than other servants who have come from heaven. The Lord is not the first servant to come from heaven. Did you know that? Think about it. Remember when Elijah was stranded out in the barrenness and there was nothing to eat? How did Elijah get fed? Meals on Wheels? Feed my starving prophet? How did Elijah get fed? What did God do? He sent a raven, a servant, to come to him. Do you remember? Maybe you're there in your Bible reading right now for this year. Do you remember in Numbers chapter 22? There's a prophet of God. His name is Balaam. He's not a good guy. He's riding his donkey, doing something he shouldn't be doing. And the donkey gets a little frisky. In fact, on one occasion, as they're riding, the donkey literally buries Balaam the prophet into the wall, and he does what so many of you do with your animals. You begin to talk to them as if your animal can understand you. I mean, we're not talking simple commands of go, come, but you have actual conversations with your cats and your dogs. This is what you do. And you're actually following just in the footsteps of Balaam the prophet. Balaam the prophet began to talk to the donkey. What are you doing? And the donkey answered him. You've read this, haven't you? In Numbers chapter 22. You need to read this afternoon. The donkey answered him. Now, how did that happen? God did that. Every angel that has ever come from heaven to here is God's servant. But unlike a bird or a donkey or an angel come to earth, our Lord comes in the likeness of man because he is fully, completely, genuine man. Now you have to answer the question, why does he do all this? Because he is going to seize something. Remember that in verse number 6? It's not seizing to him to be equal with God. There is something that he is going to seize. What is he going to take to himself? This Christ Jesus is going to take to himself a redeemed people. And he will do this at the cost of his own humiliation, even to the point of death on the cross. He will seize this and claim us as his own. Today's sermon offers no how-tos. You will not leave here with a list of four how-tos. There is in the sermon today no immediate call for action. Go do this. Instead, today's sermon offers how comes. How is it that we are saved? Christ Jesus, who in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, he took the form of a servant and he came in the likeness of men. That's the answer to the question of how is it that we are saved. Today's sermon is about how comes. How is it that we are loved? Because Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, coming in the likeness of men. How is it that we should respond with great praise and genuine worship to the person of Jesus? Why? How come? Why is it that we should respond this way to Christ Jesus? Because Christ Jesus, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men. How is it that we should want Jesus Christ above everything else? Because Christ Jesus, who in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. What else could you want? And this is not a standalone text. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let's ask for his aid. Would you pray together with me, please?